The following message, Reigning, Redeeming, Returning, was based on Psalm 110. This message was delivered on Sunday morning, December 6, 2015, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by David Wolin of Grace Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church, Grand Rapids, Michigan.
Please, would you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. This morning already we've looked at another passage of Scripture that speaks of Christ in the Old Testament, and that's what we'll continue our thoughts on. One of my professors recently wrote a book called Jesus on Every Page. Not just in the New Testament, but in the Old Testament too. And that's our theme as we look at the plan of redemption today, all culminating in Christ, but prophesied and spoken of with great clarity and growing clarity in the Old Testament too. So please listen to the Word of God in Psalm 110, a Psalm of David. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head. Amen. Let's pray. Great God of heaven and of earth, we pray that you would be with us this morning as we open your life-giving word. Lord, would you speak? Would you take all the glory? And would you bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Well, please have Psalm 110 open in front of you. I wonder if you've ever seen magic eye pictures. I think in the US they might be called stereograms. If you're not familiar with them, they're those pictures that when you look at them with the naked eye, they look like a random mess of patterns, an abstract image. And some people say that if you look through it or past it or cross your eyes in a funny way, all sorts of images will emerge. I'll be honest, not once have I ever seen anything other than a random mess, and I'm entirely convinced that it's a conspiracy. With due reverence, in some respects, Psalm 110 is a little bit like a puzzle with clues that demand to be unravelled and explained so that we can see a clear picture. And when we read it by itself, we see hints and suggestions that there's more below the surface, that there are deeper dimensions, there's something significant going on here. And the original readers at the time of the author, King David, could even recognize that. But we're in the wonderful position because just like in a puzzle book, we can turn to the back, to the answer sheet in the New Testament, and see that magic eye picture in full 3D technicolor. It's explained to us. There's no guessing here, because in the New Testament we find a Holy Spirit inspired and infallible exposition or explanation of what we've just read. But not just what it means, but how it should affect us today. Let me show you as we work our way through this passage. There are great riches in each of these verses. So let's see what we can learn as we take an overall view, a bird's eye view of this whole psalm. As we noted, This psalm is written by King David under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And David here utters an oracle or a prophecy as part of God's inspired word, which continues the ongoing, unfolding, clarifying plan of salvation. But it's difficult to know how much David understood of what he was writing. You see, Psalm 110 on one level is about a king, which we see in David. But there's another level that transcends above all that's on the surface. There's the original context. Some people think it relates to the events of 2 Samuel chapter 5 when David first came to Jerusalem. Some suggest that it was written after David defeated the city, and it fits because it's a song. It's sung in celebration of an enthronement. It's about a coronation. And now, David was a great king. But this psalm says things and includes elements that weren't fulfilled during David's reign. There's more here as it escalates way beyond any original context that it might relate to. One writer says it may allude to the Davidic dynasty, David's kingship, but the ideal is never realized except in the Messiah, in Jesus Christ, or in any of the other kings that follow. Though John Calvin, reformer John Calvin, doubts any original context at all when he says, having the testimony of Christ that this psalm was penned in reference to himself, we need not apply to any other quarter for the corroboration of this statement. The truths here relate neither to David nor to any other person than the mediator alone. Speaking of Jesus, he's saying that this is nothing to do with David. It's purely pointing to the Messiah to come. No mere human king could ever fulfill what we find in these verses. He's saying this is just about Christ, and he may be right. In numerous places we find the prophecy or prediction about this coming Messiah king. Psalm 2, Psalm 110 are notable examples of those that directly predict his coming. Well, what does it mean? It means that hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, lived his perfect life, died on the cross for sin as a sacrifice in the place of those who believe, resurrected from the grave and ascended into heaven, David and others in the Old Testament wrote about him with incredible detail. Do you find that remarkable, encouraging, assuring, strengthening in your faith? This is as strong a messianic passage as you will find anywhere in the Old Testament. One writer calls this the pearl of the messianic psalms. And throughout the Old Testament, we find clues, some small, some immense, like this one, all pointing forward to Christ Jesus, this future Messiah who's been promised by God since the very beginning of Scripture in Genesis chapter 3. Sin is in the world and it's separated us from God, but one, a special one, is coming who will solve the problem. And the wonderful thing is that we don't have to have any doubt or question whether this psalm is talking about Jesus Christ at all. Why? How can we be so sure? Well, the answer is that Jesus himself interpreted this psalm and applied it to himself. This is all about me. And the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark and Luke, each tell us in different places, and we'll come to one of them shortly, that this is all about Jesus. Jesus telling us that. They tell us that Jesus quoted right from these very words all these hundreds of years later. That the teachers of the law, the scribes and Pharisees, saw this as a psalm of David, but they also saw this as a prophetic pointing forwards to the Messiah they were looking forward to, that they are still looking forward to as a Jewish nation. See, the problem was that they didn't see this fulfilled in Christ Jesus, God's King. They don't agree about much here, but Jesus and the teachers are all agreed in the New Testament that this was about the one to come. Even though Jesus was standing right there with them, and they didn't think it was him. There's no doubt how significant this passage of Scripture is. In fact, to finally and once and for all hammer home that the passage of this passage we're looking at this morning is of immense importance, we need to realize that a dozen books in the New Testament refer to this. It's the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament, quoted 27 times by the apostles. The great reformer Martin Luther wrote a 120-page commentary on just these seven verses. So we need to sit up and take notice, because every witness in the Bible and outside of the Bible shouts from the rooftops that this is a big deal. This is a mountaintop, a pinnacle. Charles Spurgeon, Baptist preacher of London, says this is a wellspring, nay, a treasury of all Christian doctrines, understanding, wisdom and comfort, richer and fuller than any other passage of Holy Writ. So what I want us to do is to look at this psalm with New Testament tinted glasses on, looking for signs and clues as we go, so we can get that HD widescreen clear picture of Christ. And what we'll see is the remarkable truth and unity and progression of Scripture, showing that God's hand is evident throughout the whole of history, in the past, in the present, and in the future. And we'll see that, as John Calvin put it, that God governs the vast machinery of the whole world. That he's sovereign, he's in control over all time and space. David clearly knows this as he's writing, and he therefore gives us a song that proclaimed that God is king over all the world, ruling, directing history, all pointing to the total reign of Christ Jesus, the culmination of everything in him. That is a lot to see in just these seven verses, but it's all there. Let's look at it together in three chronological parts to see what we can learn about this coming Messiah. And so first I want to look at the reign of Jesus Christ, the Messiah's reign, in verses 1 to 3. Then the redemption of Christ Jesus, the Messiah's redemption, in verse 4. And then the return of Christ Jesus, the Messiah's return, in verses 5 to 7. So 3 points. So look with me firstly at verses 1 to 3. The Messiah's reign. Do you remember what happened at the start of the book of Acts? Jesus had appeared to the hundreds of people after his death and resurrection. Then he left. And his disciples watched him ascend. But what happened next after he disappeared from their sight in the clouds? We know what happened to the disciples on earth. We know what happened to the church as it grew. But what about Jesus? What happened to him? We have part of the answer here in Psalm 110, where David, in a sense, overhears a conversation in heaven. It says this: "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool." Before we look at what is said, we need to understand who is speaking here. Another puzzle, maybe you've played Spot the Difference, where you see two pictures side by side that look very similar, but when you look carefully, there's differences. And it's a little bit like that here in the first part of the verse, where it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord." You see the difference there? In your English versions, the Lord, capital letters, said to the Lord, which is small letters. And this is where our English language fails us a little bit. Because if we delve into the original Hebrew, which David wrote this in, Lord and Lord are two different words. The first one, the one in capital letters, is Jehovah, Yahweh. The name of God the Father, the personal, the proper, the glorious, the awesome name of God, as Deuteronomy 28:58 tells us, awesome. And the second Lord, with just the capital L, is the Hebrew word Adonai, different word, which can mean master, or here it's used as another name for God. It can also be a reference to the coming Messiah, as you might expect. So, effectively, God the Father and God the Son here are having a conversation. David is saying, Yahweh said to my Adonai. Just think about that for a moment. Here, we're let in on a heavenly conversation between God the Father and God the Son. David is revealing to us what the Father said to Jesus Christ after he arrived back from his completed work of redemption on this earth. This is stunning. Here we find what happened next, what Jesus Christ is doing now in this intervening time between his first and his second coming. Let's not miss this though. God the Father gives Jesus the place of highest honor. He has the authority to sit in equality at the right hand. We have, again, confirmation here that Jesus is the Son of God, God himself, and that's vital for the Christian to grasp. One writer said that this single verse displays the divine person of Christ, his power, and the prospect before him. So Psalm 110 shows us Jesus entering heaven as the God-man mediator, as the head of the body of the church, as the high priest and representative of all his people, of all Christians. In his humanity, he sits as the one sacrifice for the sins of the elect. He sits, he rules, with the full prospect of full and complete victory ahead that's already secure. Looking ahead to delivering the kingdom in all its finality. Hebrews 10 verse 12 says, "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." Hebrews 8:1 says, "Now the point in what we are saying is this, we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." Hebrews 12:2 says, "Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus Christ is exalted to the right hand of God, and now on his mediatorial throne, representing from where that he sent the Holy Spirit. Theologians call that the session of Christ. What's Jesus doing now? He's busy ruling, mediating between two parties, between us and God. If you're a Christian, he's there for you. That's where he is sitting right now until he comes again, when enemies will all be subdued, as the end of the verse says. There his enemies will be his footstool. It's a picture of disgrace. If you were to look at Joshua chapter 10 verse 24, you'd see that it shows kings of that time humiliating their enemies by stepping on their necks. Christ has enemies, but they're doomed. Doomed, because the victory has been won. And right now we're in that now not yet period where Christ's atoning work is finished, but it's not yet come to the final culmination, because there's still more of the elect to come and be saved from their sin. Christ here is reigning, but there's more to come. I hinted earlier that Jesus uses this psalm himself. He was approached at the end of his earthly ministry and challenged by the religious leaders again. And as time and time again, they tried to unsuccessfully trick him or trap him in his words. And at one point, he turned to them and he challenged them with a question about the Messiah, that they were all expecting this Messiah. And if we use the account found in Matthew 22 verse 42, we find that he asks them, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said, the son of David. And it was at this point that he turns them to Psalm 110 and challenges them with this question. He said to them, how is it then that David in the spirit calls him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, we won't get into the intricacies here, but this was a real problem for them and their theology, their wrong theology. They knew exactly what he was getting at, and they couldn't answer him. You see, Jesus is not only the son of David, but he's also the son of God. And David here, in this psalm, says that the Messiah is his descendant, the coming Messiah, is God himself. That's not something that the religious leaders wanted to hear or accept or admit. One writer says it was David who was looking into the future and speaking awestruck of a descendant of his who would be his sovereign, one on an entirely different plane to whom he would look up as his people looked up to him. So that the first point in this verse is that the Messiah, Jesus, is none other than God. That's what God the Father, Yahweh, is telling us here in this conversation. The second point is that there will be judgment of Christ's enemies, and we see that continuing in verse 2. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. And this verse is full of comfort for Christians, but full of dread for the unbeliever. If you're in Christ, you have no need to be afraid of these enemies, because Jesus Christ rules. And ultimately they are defeated, as he will uproot and destroy them completely. You see the certainty of this language here. There's no doubt this will happen. He's given the scepter or the rod. The symbol of royal, regal, divinely ordained authority is extended. The result will be complete and none will be left. His kingdom will be finally and fully established, and he will rule with power and strength from Zion. It can't be stopped. Right now there are enemies of the gospel, and they may cause you real distress. Real heartache. You may suffer horrible persecution. Many suffer in the church today, even to death. But they can be assured that ultimately they, through Christ, will be victorious. And unless those enemies repent, they will be ruled. They will be defeated eternally. And remember here that God is speaking about what is happening between Christ's first and second coming. Now, right now, each of us in this room is either an enemy of God or reconciled to him through this reigning Lord, the Messiah, and his finished work. The critically important truth to know is that in this period, right now, there is still time to come to him for mercy and for forgiveness from your sin, because there's coming a time when our eternal destiny is fixed in place. Today the gospel is offered to you. If you repent and believe, don't be on the side of God's enemies. You see what happens here. Jesus came to save sinners like you and me. So where are you? Something you've got to answer before God. I could ask you the same question that Jesus asked the religious leaders. What do you think of Christ? It's a question that has eternal consequences for you. Verse 3 says, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. It's not the easiest verse to understand. What we can see is that the Father speaks to the Son and tells him that true believers will willingly join in support of this kingdom. It talks here of the day of thy power where Christ will come in holy majesty and glory, sinless holiness, a picture of strength, vitality, vigor and power. One writer says that he, Christ Jesus, is surrounded by a host of warriors who freely and joyfully devote themselves to his service and clothed in sacred garments go forth to battle, seemingly of their own free will. The people of God are offering themselves with the eagerness of a young man. One commentator concludes that the army of Christ has never conscripted its troops. Each one has been mysteriously, secretly made willing in the depths of his being. If you are a true Christian, you know that experience. We stand with Christ in this battle, willing but wholly reliant on him. This is a battle, but we already know the outcome. We're not doing this by compulsion. We're not forced against our will. Knowing what we're saved from and what a prospect of eternity we have ahead, we should willingly and eagerly serve our Saviour in obedience out of gratitude and thankfulness. What a glorious leader we have taking us into this battle. So the question is this, Christian, are you fighting this battle today? Are you persevering? Or are you on the sidelines watching others doing it? Regardless of your physical age, where is your youthful spiritual energy? Yes, we have a battle today, but there is also a battle ahead. So in these three verses, we've seen the Messiah's reign. And now we move on to what many people call the central verse in this psalm, not just because of its position, but because of its content. In verse 4, the Messiah's redemption. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. I mentioned Charles Spurgeon earlier. He speaks of this very verse. He says, this is the heart of the psalm, which is also the very center and soul of our faith. Here we find a covenant, an agreement between two members of the Godhead. The first thing we see is that God swears, he makes an oath, a covenant with Jesus in heaven, a messianic covenant, a redemptive covenant, the final covenant in history, a new covenant. And the events that this covenant speak of here are mostly still to happen in the future, in our future. Hebrews 7 verse 20 is an inspired commentary on this psalm. And it takes verse 4 and it expands it for us. It says this, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes that Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. And jumping forward to verse 28, it says, for the law appoints men in their wickedness as high priests. But the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Speaking of Christ. Christ Jesus is our surety, guaranteeing this new covenant. And this in verse 4 and expanding in verses 5 and 7 is a declaration of Yahweh's unchangeable oath to Christ. This anointed king who's not only king but also a priest forever. King David here is prophesying that Christ will be appointed a royal priest by God. He will be priest and king, and that's significant because these are two different roles. The king rules the people, the priest represents the people before God. The verse goes on to show that he's chosen, he's designated. This is fixed, unchanging, forever. The covenant is final, it's perfect. It will come to pass. Christ is all sufficient in his final and complete work on the cross. He's our great high priest who died once and for all. He's now seated at the right hand of God with the price for our sin paid in full. The saving work is complete. We're told he's a priest in the order of Melchizedek. What does that mean? Well, who was he? There's some debate about this extraordinary person. Abraham comes across back in Genesis chapter 14. He's a real man. He's the king of Salem, which we take as Jerusalem. But as well as being king, we're told in Genesis 14 verse 17 onwards that he was also a priest too. Jesus too is a king and a priest. Well, so what? We don't have time to go back and look at all of this, but kings and priests don't get mixed together. This doesn't happen. It can't happen. Why? Well, the priestly line of succession in the Old Testament runs through Levi and Aaron on one side, but the kingly line runs through Judah and David. Two different families, two distinct lines. And if you remember, King Uzziah was struck down when he tried to combine these two roles together when he offered incense in 2 Chronicles chapter 26. The officers, king and priest, are separate. But here Jesus is, just like this enigma and picture for foreshadowing Melchizedek. He's a priest, sitting on his throne, ruling as a king too. This is David's greater and altogether better son, who will have this dual role. He's priest-king forever, as the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 5, verse 7. He's the ultimate Davidic king, the Messiah, where the time and extent and effectiveness of his victory is unending. This new covenant comes through this eternal king and endless, perpetual, permanent royal priest. But this is the important point in this verse. The priest in the line of, all those priests in the line of Levi and Aaron are defective. They're sinners. What they did was never enough. As they endlessly sacrificed hundreds of thousands of animals in an attempt to pay for national and personal sin. And as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 10 verse 11, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins." There was never any finality in that job. But now Christ Jesus has come, not just as the perfect priest, but also as the perfect suffering sacrifice that never needs to be repeated. And this is the means by which Christians are rescued and redeemed and delivered from sin, that the price is paid or satisfied in Christ. So we've seen the Messiah's reign in verses 1 to 3. We've seen the Messiah's redemption in verse 4. And thirdly and finally, now we look at verses 5 to 7, the Messiah's return. We've got three pictures of this redeeming, atoning Christ as the priest exalted to God's right hand, as the king priest commanded to rule. And finally, we see him as the judge triumphant, dealing with his enemies as he returns at the end of the world. Verse 5, "The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath." English Queen Victoria, leader of the British Empire, once heard a sermon on the second coming of Christ, and afterwards she commented to theologian Frederick Farrar. She said, "How I wish that the Lord would come during my lifetime." And he said, "Why is that?" And she replied, "Because I would love to lay my crown at his blessed feet in reverent adoration." The Lord is a warrior, and defeat is coming for all his enemies, where all kings and rulers and anybody else who opposes him will be destroyed by his powerful right hand. This is his second coming that we read about in passages such as Revelation 19, where Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. God's right hand of protection here is also his powerful right hand of judgment. There is a day of wrath coming. Revelation 6, verse 16 onwards, speaks of the experience of some on that day, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" It's a rhetorical question. Nobody can. You may be aware that Psalm 2 shows and celebrates the installation of the King on Zion, on his holy hill, as the Son of God and ruler of the nations. Well, together, Psalm 2 and Psalm 110 prove beyond a shadow of a doubt Christ's supremacy. One commentator plainly says that this is the counterpart of the second psalm, completing the prophetic picture of the conquering Messiah. Any other application is ridiculous. This psalm reveals essential truths about and help in understanding the end times, the final judgment. And we see that continued in verse 6. "He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth." Christ is the exalted Lord coming to judge the nations, to discriminate between the sheep and the goats, as Matthew 25 tells us, Christians and non-Christians. And as we see, there will be tremendous devastation for some. You see, Christ will not always be sitting at the right hand of God. A time is coming where he will lead the final charge with the final judgment of the living and the dead. You can see that in the text. You will be judged. You will be judged. Verse 7 says, "He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore he will lift up his head." After all of this, he'll pause and refresh himself by drinking from the brook along with his followers. He'll be renewed and revived as he lifts up his head with boldness, courage and determination. He's in his glorified body, so it's not like he's tired. This victory is never in doubt. It looks like it's over here. Possibly the idea of drinking from this brook pictures Jesus now at peace, as his judgment has happened and his enemies are now his footstool. Those who remain serve him willingly out of thankfulness through love. And Christ Jesus, this Messiah, warrior, priest, king, can now take a refreshing drink from the brook as the eternal state begins. Do you look forward to that day of rest when Satan and all his forces are just gone forever, when we will be with our reigning, redeeming and returning King forever? What a hope we have as Christians. Now, before we conclude, I just have a few more thoughts around how this should make us think and live. 1 Peter 2:9 tells us that we too are a royal priesthood, king priests. It says, "But you are chosen, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Do you see that? We are a royal priesthood. We are Jesus' spiritual children and beneficiaries of this covenant. We're heirs, we're sons and daughters of God who will sit and reign with him in glory. But not just that. We're a royal priesthood that you may proclaim. Our position with God as forgiven, as royal priests, means that we have to proclaim his royal excellencies to others, because he has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. That should be our reaction. We don't just sit there and keep our faith to ourselves. We proclaim what has happened to us. Our priesthood is not one of blood sacrifice, like it was for the descendants of Aaron. No, it's a holy priesthood. It requires spiritual sacrifices. If you look at 1 Peter 2:5, he says, "You yourselves are like living stones. Like living stones are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." When you're saved, you don't just sit there. We then have to offer spiritual sacrifices. Our reaction should be to offer a sacrifice of praise, as Hebrews 13:15 tells us. We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, as Romans 12:1 tells us. We're to come continually with broken spirits and contrite hearts, as Psalm 51:17 tells us. We should also feel able to draw near to this awesome, holy Messiah with confidence. Hebrews 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens." He's gone on before us. "Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." He's been through this. He understands what we're going through. And Revelation 3:21 also tells us that if we are Christians, we will one day sit down with him in his privileged position. Says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." What an undeserved position we find ourselves in. We're not born this way. We're naturally children of wrath, made alive, becoming trophies of his grace. And our response should be thankfulness, should be obedience. We should be invigorated. We should be motivated to live for him and please him. If you're not a Christian, you will not get any of these undeserved privileges. You will get exactly what you deserve and I deserve: eternal separation from God in hell. The only way is through the only Saviour, this Messiah, this King, this High Priest, the final and perfect sacrifice. Do you know him? Is he your Saviour? When he died on that cross, was your sin on him? You need to turn from your sin and rebellion and find him. You need to come completely on his terms, and you will find grace. You will find mercy and that same forgiveness that many of us here have already received. Let's round up our thoughts. Can you imagine the wonder and awe of these words as David was writing them down? In Mark 12:35-37, Jesus tells us that David knew its ultimate fulfillment would come through one greater, one more superior to him. This is the crown of all the Psalms, and as Luther put it, the core and quintessence of the whole scripture. Right here, Psalm 110. There were other kings to come after David. This world has seen many powerful leaders in history. But looking at this psalm, it's clear that no one else has ever existed other than the unique Messiah, King, Priest in Jesus Christ, who can have these verses applied to him. As John Calvin says, "Beyond all controversy, the psalm is a very clear prediction of the divinity, priesthood, victories, and triumph of the Messiah." Maybe now you can understand why Martin Luther says, "Of all the Psalms, this is the very crown and chief, worthy to be set in a frame of gold and diamonds." Luther goes on to say, "Here, as nowhere else in the Old Testament scriptures, we find a clear and powerful description of his person, who he is, namely both David's promised son according to the flesh and God's eternal son, as well as eternal king and priest, and of his resurrection, ascension, and entire kingdom." He says, "It serves as the most conclusive basis and confirmation of the article of faith regarding Christ's person and his spiritual kingdom and righteousness. The whole of Scripture is full of Christ. This psalm is full of fundamental truth. Here we're told what is happening in heaven right now. From there he will emerge. He is our high priest, interceding in the Holy of Holies on our behalf in the presence of God himself, pleading the merits, not of me and you, but of his own blood. As one writer says, the 110th psalm gives us the key to history. The one who alone can right the wrongs of earth, hush its storms, break its chains, heal its wounds, straighten out its crookedness, dispel its darkness, is hidden in heaven because there was no room for him on earth. Sitting at the right hand of God, the exclusive privilege of the Son and Heir, he is patiently biding his time till the hour when God will intervene on his behalf on earth, making his enemies the footstool of his feet. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us the certainty of this. As if it's already happened, it says, he has put all things into subjection under his feet. Today, you're on one side or the other. There is no unsolvable puzzle here. This answer is clear as day. You're either a servant of Jesus Christ or an enemy. This psalm plainly says to us that the enemies of Christ will suffer not only at the hand of Christ, but God the Father himself is set his hand against you. May we be like those men in verse 3 who volunteer freely as his people, like Joshua. We need to make a clear choice and then purposefully live that out. In Joshua 24:15, he spoke to the people and said, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." This Messiah king priest will conquer all of his enemies and bring in this inevitable and everlasting kingdom. If David, the greatest king who ever lived, called him Lord, is completely dependent upon him, why won't you? Why not join his army today and be part of this total and final victory over all the enemies of God? Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord God, we thank you for the certainty of your word. We thank you for the certainty of the future. We thank you that our future as Christians is never in doubt. Lord, help us to look to that time, but as we look, help us to faithfully serve you today. We thank you for your Son. We thank you that he represents us as our mediator at your right hand. Lord, we are weak and sinful, but through your Son, we thank you that we have been made acceptable and welcome in your kingdom. Oh Lord, our hearts go out to those who don't know you. We pray, Lord, that you would work a miracle today in their hearts, that there would be rejoicing in heaven over a sinner saved. Strengthen us and bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.